Well, we're looking there particularly at the highlighted words. We saw a couple of weeks ago Jesus turning the temple tables over because what was meant to be a place of prayer had become a den of robbers. Not only because they were ripping off the poor Passover pilgrims, but because they were robbing God. That was the key thing. And our big question last time, was it, or the week before, whenever it was what was the temple for? And the answer was obviously for the worship of God. And we looked briefly at what the church is, the redeemed people of God, and we looked briefly at what the message, the central message of the church is to be. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the key message. Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, there have been 14 chapters of teaching, solid teaching, and then he says, I want to remind you of what I passed on to you as of first importance. Lots of other things he said, but this is number one. First importance, Christ died for our sins. Christ died, fact, for our sins, the explanation, the reason why Christ died. And the hour, of course, Christ died for our sins. Paul means the Corinthians, the very Corinthian Christians he's writing to, our sins, not the sins of everybody in the world, but our sins. Just for Christmas, R.C. Sproul passed into glory, my favourite modern theologian. And he was in university when he was converted. He was a church-going guy, and he couldn't wait to get home to go to church to tell his pastor. And when he told his pastor what had happened and what he believed now that Jesus died on the cross and is raised, this is exact words from the pastor, if you believe those things, you're a damn fool. Now, he was stunned. He thought the pastor would be thrilled, but he discovered the pastor wasn't even a believer himself. Anyway, what I want to do today is to look at the response of the chief priests and most of the leaders when Jesus has turned the tables over. It's not the first time that he turned the tables over. In Mark 3, I read yesterday, we got Herod and the Pharisees joining forces. We're going to kill him because in John chapter 2, Jesus turns the tables over and he makes a whip there first. Imagine he was wrapping people on the knuckles. And of course, in Luke chapter 4, that's 15 chapters earlier, after Jesus preached his first sermon, they don't all come and hug him and say, well, that was lovely. They push him to the edge of a cliff that they want to check him over. But they don't check him over. They can't. It's not because he does some karate or kung fu, or he doesn't disappear like Dynamo the magician. He just turns on, he just walks through them. And they can't do anything about it. How can he do that? Because he's God the Son. His purpose in coming to earth is to save his people from their sins, and therefore he must die, but he will die. Yes, he'll die at their hands, they will kill him, but he'll die when he decides, and not before. Now then, you know, if you imagine this setup now was the old temple. So here we are, we've got a curtain here, and then we've got people sitting here, we've got a porch, we've got the car park and whatever. So a Gentile who wanted to come and worship could come as far as Powys Avenue, but couldn't enter the car park. There'd be a big sign, sorry, no, sorry, can't come through. Then a Jew, who was a woman, they could come into the car park and stand outside the door, but no further. A Jewish man, he could stand in the porch, but no further. The priest could sit in here, but they couldn't come any nearer than the piano. But then this big curtain would part briefly once a year, and the high priest, only him, could go through, and he had to have blood in a bowl to atone for the sins of the people. And then there'd be another animal. One was slaughtered and the blood put in the bowl. Another animal would come. The priest, high priest would lay his hands on it, confess the sins of all Israel. And then they would drive this poor creature out into the wilderness, into the desert. The scapegoat. And we still use the phrase, don't we? So-and-so is a scapegoat. Now here's Jesus having all that sacrificial system for years and centuries. And here's Jesus. He's come to take my sins away, your sins away. He's come to take the punishment for every sin I've ever committed. And that's a lot of sins. Literally, a hell of a lot of sins. And here in Luke 19, they're trying to kill him, but they can't. Why not? Well, there's two reasons. One, all the ordinary people are saying, yeah, but have you listened to what he says? They're captivated. But the second reason, that's the one I want to focus on, is they can't kill him because he will die on his own terms. That doesn't mean he's going to go to Dignitas or commit suicide. He will die on his own terms. He will be killed by them. But he'll be killed by them at the very moment he decides when he's good and ready to be killed by them. He won't try to sidestep it or evade it. He'll die bang on schedule. He'll stick meticulously to the plan that he and his father hatched before the foundation of the world. This is massive. Massive. See, all those centuries of blood sacrifices highlighting sin is bad. God hates it. That's what he was highlighting all the time. You need to be forgiven. You can't die as you are. Sin is awful. God hates it. God is angry. All the time. Years and years and years. All pointing to one day, one man, one cross outside the city wall on a Friday. When, in the words of Isaiah, 7 centuries before this, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Shocking words. If you ask people, even you, write a list of the things you think might please God. Oh, you know, coming to church, reading my Bible, saying my prayers, you know, giving gifts to the poor. You'd have probably have a long list. But Isaiah flags up that one. Do you know what pleased God? When he butchered his own son outside the wall of the city of Jerusalem. The same passage in Isaiah says, he was pierced for our transgressions. And that is shocking, isn't it? Do you remember a few years ago, an off-duty policeman was doing 45 in a 30 limit, and he was caught on the speed camera, and what did he do? He said, oh, I wasn't driving, it was my wife, because he didn't win points on his license. Now, we're familiar with that kind of thing, passing the buck. We've all done it. We've all seen people do it. We all do it. Not my fault, it's them, don't we? We all do it. You know, it's the whole ethos of fascism and communism, isn't it? It's not us, it's them, whoever the them are. You know, it's not us, it's the ginger people. It's not us, it's the Jewish people. It's not us, it's the black people. It's not us, it's the mentally deficient people. Whatever, isn't it? That's the whole ethos, isn't it? Passing the buck. It's not us. The problem's not ours. We're familiar with that. Genesis 3. Adam says, not me, woman. Woman says, not me, serpent. And so it goes on, isn't it? We know that kind of thing. We're all experts in what that off-duty policeman was doing. But here's the polar opposite. Here's Jesus, sinless, spotless, innocent, always pleased his father, willing to take the blame. See, this is alien, isn't it? Willing to take the blame instead of me. Instead of me. Now, some of you know this story, and I've never forgotten it. It was when I was teaching in Maesteg. 1 year, I had to register the upper six. So they're all like 17, 18-year-olds, okay? But they had to come to me first thing in the morning for me to take the register, and in the afternoon, even though they were grown-ups, as they were. And there was one boy, we call him Jim, just for argument's sake. And he was head boy as well, I think, that year. And quite often, he wouldn't make it to registration. And I'd see him then later in the day. And sometimes I'd say, Jim, where were you then this morning? He'd always a wonderful excuse. Oh, I'm sorry, I had to see the biology teacher about my university application. You know, he always had a brilliant excuse, you know. And I used to think, I'm really not impressed. And so one morning he wasn't there, and I was registered, and I just said to the youngsters, anybody seen Jim? Of course they're all, not sure, sir. All right, okay. Hang on a minute then. And I ran. I was young in those days. I ran all the way down the corridor. It was a long run. To peep my head into the sixth form common room. They had a common room. And there was only two people in the common room, him and his girlfriend, and they were snogging in the corner, see? They didn't see me. They were far more interested in each other. They peeped my head around and thought, okay. In the afternoon then, bell went, and they came for registration. He came. I always remember he walked in. I said, where were you this morning, Jim? Of course, it's packed. There's about 50 sixth formers in there. I had to go and see Mrs. So-and-so. Liar! And I walked right up to him, I put my finger above that far from his nose. I said, liar. The boy went absolutely berserk. berserk. He didn't hit me. I was hoping he would. Right, but there we are. He didn't hit me, but he went absolutely berserk. Why? Because I was labeling him a liar in front of all his friends, his peer group. On the cross of Calvary, the label of liar is put onto Jesus. And he says nothing. Like a sheep ready for the slaughter. Silent. All my sins of lying and lusting and cowardice and pride are laid on him. And he says nothing at all. Nothing at all. The old hymn puts it like this, isn't it? In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Maybe a few years ago, you remember, 6 or 7 years ago, in a particular town, word zoomed around the social media that a paedophile had just moved into this house on the estate. Within hours, a huge crowd surrounded this house. They were daubing perv and pedo and scum all over the walls and the windows and the door. And the fella Ken, who lived inside, came out to find out what was going on, and they threw stones at him, smashed the windows. The poor dad had to run inside and ring the police in terror, in fear. And eventually the police came and they managed to disperse the crowd, because they explained to the crowd that Ken was actually not a paedophile. He was a paediatrician, a person who specialised in looking after kids in hospital. Now, the point of the story is, here's Ken vociferously, passionately saying, "No, it's not me. Don't put that label on me." But on the cross, the label perv, pedo, scum, all the labels you can think of are laid on Jesus. Doesn't say a word. He's not any of those things. But he takes it. God made him who had no sin to be sin, to become sin, to be punished as sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's why he'll die bang on time. He'll die when he decides, because he is doing something there that is absolutely sensational. It is ineffable. It is too good for words. It's astonishing. I remember taking an assembly when I was teaching in my stake, and it was nearly Easter time, and I was trying to talk about the cross, and a member of staff came up straight afterwards and said, "Well, that wasn't very nice." I said, "He wasn't doing anything nice. There was nothing nice about Calvary at all. Nothing nice. What was happening to him was horrific. And he chose it. He chose it." And most of you say, "Yeah, I believe that." Does it show? He chose to die at the hands of sinners like you and me. I mean, where does this leave you? Where does it leave me? I remember 40-odd years ago, I think in Port Talbot, a farmer went for a bank loan in Barclays, and they turned him down. Following day, very early in the morning, he came with his trailer full of cow poo, cow dung, and he deposited the whole lot on the steps against the door. Well, some hours later, the staff managed to clear it all, but the stench. Couldn't get rid of the stench for days and days and days. What's the point of the story? Your sin reeks. My sin reeks. You might think, "Oh, well, it's not too bad." It stinks. He hates it. It hurts him. It breaks his heart. Have you seen this? Have you really seen what you were sin did to Jesus Christ on the cross? You were sin. Put him there. It was my sin that held him there. There was mid kind of 20th century, there was a great theologian called John Gerstner. And he left school, he wasn't sure what to do, he was a church-going boy, so he applied for Bible college. He went to an interview for the Bible college, and he asked the dean who was interviewing him, "What sort of things will we be studying?" The dean was very sharp. He was a Christian. He was very perceptive. And for 20 minutes, he just preached the gospel at this boy. And John Gerstner was converted in his interview for Bible College. See, he wanted to be a minister. He didn't know he wasn't converted. He didn't know that he had to be born again. He just didn't know. What about you? Where are you now in all this? Easter coming in a few weeks. Yeah, we sing all the songs, but oh, do you know your sin was nailed there? And you bear it no more. All laid on him. Amen. Well, we'll sing, "Come and see. Come and see the King of Love. See the purple robe and crown."